I'm going to read from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, if you could look at your talk notes, you can see I've printed out that last verse, verse 6, at the head of the sheets, the verse that ends the Old Testament, at least in the arrangement of books as they come to us in our English Bible. And that verse says, let me read it out again as it's printed out at the top of your sheet, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I want to say this is a very, very important sentence. Its position alone should give us cause for interest, ending as it does the Old Testament record. And I also want to say, with respect, that I think it's a very misunderstood sentence. And I didn't really understand it until I really studied it in order to preach it. And as you can see from the headings that I've written on your sheet, I hope they will be a help to you, it constitutes a deadly warning. If you just look at that last phrase, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That word for strike is a word that might be smite. And a decree is an unstoppable divine order. And you see, utter destruction, that is emphasized, it's describing a total laying waste whereby nothing is left. But dear Christian friends, the surprise is that he is speaking about the land. He is talking to his people, and he is talking about their land. This is not God smiting the world at the end of time, as we might be tempted to think. This is God smiting what we would today call the church, the land. So this is for our attention. And these words of the Old Testament hang over the New Testament. They are the thought that the Old Covenant lets us go out with. Here is a deadly warning that the church, the people of God, are to take note of, lest God himself should wipe out his church, apparently. So what is the warning against? And now we have to turn to the first part of that verse to see what it means. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, at the first sight, that looks like family reconciliation, doesn't it? And it is a wonderful thing when families are reconciled through the gospel. So I'm sure you've seen it many times. I've seen it and delighted in it many times. Maybe you have a couple who are married, and one partner is a Christian and the other isn't. And what a wonderful thing it is when the partner, the non-Christian partner, is converted. What a transforming effect it has. We've seen several examples of where we've had young associates with us with unconverted parents, and they've prayed and shared their prayer requests with us through the year, and then, wonderfully, their parents are converted. That's happened several times, and how uniting that is to the family, and suddenly the whole family is going together to church and things like that. That is a wonderful thing. Trouble is, I don't think that's actually what it's saying. Because we have to say at the same time that families are the reason why many turn against the gospel. So we've had many instances of where one partner has come to church and the other partner has exerted terrible pressure against that partner, and eventually the pressure has been too great and they've gone. Or children who have definitely taken an interest in the things of the gospel, and then because they've been under the pressure of parents, they've withdrawn. So it kind of cuts both ways. Which way did Jesus jump? Did he see family as more important than gospel, or gospel more important as family? So here is Jesus speaking. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So Jesus is definitely not for family unity at all costs. Remember, somebody came to Jesus and said, you know, let me go first and bury my father. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. Very pastorally insensitive. Because he knew that if this young man went back, probably the family would prevent him coming and following Jesus. So Jesus said, no, the gospel comes before family. So whilst in our hearts we might sentimentally love the idea that this is speaking, coming back to this verse at the end of Malachi, about family reunion, I don't think that really fits the context. It doesn't fit the teaching of Jesus, and certainly wouldn't justify the threat, the deadly warning that comes at the end of the verse. So what does it mean? I'm going to ask you to, if I may, respectfully, really concentrate at this point, because we really have to get this. The word fathers is used in the Old Testament quite a few times to describe not the previous generation, but rather the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the word children is used to describe the present generation. And that word for turn, he will turn, is really a word that most commonly would mean restore. So the message of that first half of verse 6 of Malachi 4 is this. He will restore the heart condition of the patriarchs. This was a condition that characterized the best days of Israel's piety and purity and heart love for God. He's really saying he will restore that heart condition to the present generation that evidently lack that heart condition. And then the second half of that phrase, and the heart condition of the present generation will be rescued from its corruption and restored to the good heart condition of the patriarchs. Does everyone see that? That's really what I think it's saying. I just say that again so we're really clear on that. The message is, he will restore the heart condition of the patriarchs, which is their described representing a good heart condition that loved God and was utterly committed to him. He will restore that to the present generation. And the heart condition of the present generation that is lacking that, that is corrupt, will be rescued from that corruption and restored to the good heart condition of the patriarchs. Now that's really what it means, and that's what completely fits the context. You see, what is the problem? The problem is cold hearts. That's what's being described here. And that fits the context of Malachi. Just turn back a page, please, to Malachi chapter 1. What is the condition of the people to whom God is speaking through his prophet? Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? See, that's their reaction. Their hearts were cold. They couldn't even see that God had loved them. This is right at the end of Old Testament history. You see, it's showing that the deadly danger to the church is cold hearts. It's saying that a heart love for God is not an optional extra for keen and emotional Christians, but the defining characteristic of God's true people. And my friends, this has always been the case. So let's go right back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's right near the beginning of the history of God's people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked in the temple, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" What did he go to? Well, he went to that very verse. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, this isn't just a New Testament idea, as I hope you can see. It's right there at the beginning of the Old Testament. And we meet it, of course, all the time in the Old Testament. So here is the gateway to the Hebrew hymn book, Psalm 1. See what it says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his knowledge, his commitment, his sermons, his service, his delight is in the law of the Lord." I don't know if you have a verse that's very precious to you, but there's a verse that's very precious to us at Lionstown and has been very precious to my family. It's Romans 8:28. You can probably, some of you may know that verse off by heart. Here it is. "And we know that for those who know God, follow God, believe in God, serve God," those who love God, "all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." You see, to love God is the defining characteristic of the Christian believer. And to draw the contrast, let's look at this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." You see, we mustn't think that Satan is an atheist. There are no agnostics in hell. Satan and the demons are believers. But they don't love the truth. The true Christian is somebody who loves the truth, not just believes it to be true. And so this is teaching us that the greatest threat to the church is cold hearts. And we again see this in the Old Testament. See this verse from the book of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man." To be cursed under God is to be outside the blessings of God. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." See, to have a heart that turns away is to be under the curse of God. Sounds hard, doesn't it? And this New Testament reference is even harder, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." That's how Paul ends his letter. You might say, well, that's tough, you know. But you see, what he's really saying is that if there isn't a heart love, if there isn't a genuine heart devotion, they are outside the people of God. They are, in effect, accursed. So do you see, what kills churches is not idleness or error. It's cold hearts. And I want you to see that this problem isn't just a problem that comes at the end of the Old Testament. It comes at the end of the New Testament too. So if maybe you could put your sheets, your talk note sheets, in where you are at the moment, at the end of Malachi, and come forward to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. So it's... sorry, if I give you a page number, it'll be the wrong one. So I won't give you a page number, but... it's the last book in the Bible, chapter 2. And what we have in this chapter and the next one is very interesting because we have the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus, the exalted Son in heaven, writing into the church age. He's writing into our age. So this is really, this is relevant. This is absolutely up to the minute. And he writes to the first of the churches, the church of Ephesus. Now, the church of Ephesus was kind of the St. Helens of the ancient world. The cradle of Christianity was Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and Ephesus was the place where everything happened. And it was an amazing church. So see how Jesus speaks to them. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. These are false apostles, of course, who trouble the church in every age and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. No, up to now you say, wow, what an amazing church. Hardworking, persevering, perfect doctrine, not taken in by all the false teaching of the age. Amazing. Wouldn't it be great to be involved in a church like that? But see how he goes on, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It's quite a shocking juxtaposition, isn't it? So you can have hard work, perseverance, and great doctrine, and those things can become a substitute for a genuine heart love for God. And they can camouflage that lack of heart love for God. And let's see what the threat is that the Lord Jesus levels against that condition. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. The lampstand is the metaphor for the church. He will remove the church from its place unless you repent. And of course, if you go to Ephesus today, there is no church. Turkey is a virtually unevangelized continent of Asia Minor. I think there's a statue to Artemis, and that's about it. So there is a threat that's been embedded in history that came true. So do you see the warning that we have at the end of the Old Testament that hangs over the New is repeated at the end of the New Testament that hangs over into the church age? The Bible is really consistent on this point. And it teaches us that hard work and perseverance and sound doctrine can sit alongside loveless hearts. Cold hearts, even if camouflaged under hard work, perseverance, and good teaching, is the cancer that kills churches. However good a church's finances might be, its training programs might be, its gospel partnerships might be, its outreach programs might be, if the heart affection for God has gone, all is lost and the church is doomed. So how is this problem addressed? Could we please come back to the end of Malachi? And if you look at the verse that I printed out at the top of the talk notes, it says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, etc. So who is the he? Because if he can do this, then the problem is avoided. The problem is addressed. So we should be really interested in who it is. And of course, if we look at verse 5, we find the answer. So do look down, please, at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, Elijah, of course, was the great prophet. Never died. He was carried up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And he is going to return. But to whom is it referring? I don't know if you're familiar with dramatic pauses. We don't have a television at home. Sorry, that's not a pious comment. We just don't. But I remember in the days when we did, if you watched a talk show, if there was a great celebrity, they would be introduced, and then there would always be a pause before they walked on. They wouldn't immediately scurry on. Maybe the stage would be clear, the spotlights would come on, the music would play, the drum roll, and then the celebrity would take center stage. So that pause would kind of emphasize that. Well, I want to tell you, there's a dramatic pause at the end of this verse we're looking at. Pause of nearly half a millennium. 430 years, to be exact. And then, what does God say next? This is an angel speaking in the New Testament. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To whom is that referring? John the Baptist, thank you. He is the Elijah who was to come. And what was the message of John the Baptist? Since this is so critical to addressing the disastrous, the cataclysmic problem of cold hearts. Well, he was the one who said this. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, what Malachi is saying is that understanding this, looking to this, is the cure to cold hearts. Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? So I often say at Lionstone, the Bible doesn't contain the gospel, it is the gospel in every part. It's good news. It's the best news that has ever existed. It's the news for which the universe was made, for which the Lord Jesus was crucified. It's the news that says to those who come to him, their sin will be paid for, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will be accounted, given as a free gift. They will be reconciled righteously to their heavenly Father, adopted into his family, and they will look forward as their eternal destiny to heaven and the new creation. That's what Malachi is saying, is the answer to cold hearts. Because, as my talk notes say, it is the best and most beautiful message in existence. This is my last slide. This is Jesus speaking. It's a wonderful verse. I think it's one of my favorite from John's Gospel. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There is the marvelous invitation to everyone, to whoever. There is the gospel message of the Bible. Undeserved, but free salvation. Free, at least, to us. Infinitely costly to God. Guaranteed effectiveness. A salvation that demonstrates the infinite kindness and humility and grace of God. A salvation that unites us to a Savior in a way that even death cannot separate, promising infinite bliss. A salvation that gives meaning, direction and purpose to life now. A salvation that equips us to share this message, to be God's agents of infinite blessing to the world around us. And this message is worthy of our exclusive heart love. We shouldn't just believe it to be true. We should see it as infinitely lovely. Because it's the message that lifts us from death to life, that moves us from darkness to light, from judgment to deliverance, from destruction to salvation, from futility to meaning, from emptiness to joy. And it comes to us all through the love of a Father, the self-sacrificing passion of a Savior, and the faithful agency of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the gospel speaks to our hearts of the infinite kindness and grace of God that is worthy of our love. Not just that we would believe it to be true, but that we would love it as beautiful. And you see, when we love it and our hearts are the control centers of our lives, that's how the Bible uses the matter of our hearts. We're not controlled by our heads. If you've ever broken a diet, you will know it wasn't that your head told you to, it was that your heart drove you to. And when we love the gospel, well, how could we prefer the things of the world? How could we prefer the box sets and the iPlayer, which actually, frankly, promote atheism, independence from God, indifference to God at best, promote sin, glamorize wickedness, and frankly, are largely unclean most of the time? Why should we let those things steal our hearts, estrange us from God, and rob us of our joy? Because, of course, if we do find joy in those things, and Satan's great desire is that we should, then, well, that is the road to formality, cold formality, to legality, and ultimately to hypocrisy and cold hearts. I remember seeing a picture of a child that was rescued from a sewer. They'd become trapped in a sewer. A horrible situation for the child to be in. She was brought out, and the marvelous moment when she was rescued, immediately cleaned and given clean clothing. And that's the situation of the Christian, you see. We've been rescued from sewage. And yet how tempted we are to say, well, actually, I quite like sewage, you know, just a little bit of taste, and I've been promised that this will give me pleasure and satisfaction, and I've kind of earned it because I've been working hard all day, and so I'm just going to have a little taste of it again. Do you see? See, what will stop us? It will be our love of the gospel that will stop us, won't it? It will be when we see that the gospel isn't merely true, it's not just biblical, but infinitely beautiful, lovely and lovable. And you know, when heart love flourishes in the church, Satan trembles. The kingdom of darkness is shaken, and the world listens. God is glorified when there is heart love in the church. Jesus is exalted, and the Holy Spirit is active, and the church is built. So I pray for you, just as I pray for Lionsdown, and as Mikey, my brother, kindly prayed for us, that the gospel would indeed awaken and kindle our hearts to love God, to love the Savior, and to love that glorious gospel. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this stern but loving warning. Father, we recognize the great danger to the church of cold hearts. We ask your forgiveness for merely treating doctrine as things that are true, but not infinitely beautiful and lovely, displaying your amazing grace and mercy, the love and self-sacrifice of our dear Savior. Father, we pray that we would fall in love afresh with these wonderful truths, and we would then live them because we love them. Please help us in this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.